Well, greetings, everybody. Just came back Monday night from a trip halfway around the earth and halfway back again. In other words, almost the farthest point away from Burbank Airport where we garage our plane, almost the farthest landing strip around the earth from there that we can have. So it amounted to a trip around the world. And I'm glad that Mr. Gene Hogberg gave you a rundown on that trip last night, so I won't have to take the time today. It was a marvelous trip and very, very successful in every way. However, I have really a very serious and a very important announcement for you this afternoon. Now, we've been talking about giving thanks, and we've had Thanksgiving Day, and I remember when I was just newly converted, or being converted, I don't know whether I'd even been baptized yet, but I was attending different churches. I was looking into the truth for the first time in my life. This is about 55 and a half years ago now. And I was attending a certain Baptist church one Sunday. And they had had a contest going on, and they gave an award for the one that could answer the question the best of what is the most prevalent sin, the most often committed sin, the most widespread sin. I don't know how you would answer that question. I'm not sure I'd answer it even the same way. But anyway, a young woman won the prize by saying that the most prevalent sin is ingratitude, failing to be thankful for what you have. And certainly it's a sin that just about everybody commits. Now it happens that I sort of begin my prayers regularly by giving thanks. I'm not sure that's just the way it ought to be, but I don't think it's a wrong way. But Jesus gave us a sample prayer. I want to mention that. And he didn't say, give thanks the first thing. He might have, because it certainly is right. But the sample prayer he gave was, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, exalting the name of God. In a sense, that is giving thanks, and giving thanks is hallowing God's name, because you're giving thanks to him. But the next thing he said, to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, brethren, we should be praying for that. Thy kingdom come. I have news for you. God's kingdom is a lot nearer than we thought when I left on this trip. I learned a number of things in Europe. In Europe, I talked with heads of government, especially in Athens and in Spain. I had a very fine meeting with the King of Spain, King Juan Carlos, whom I had met 8 years before when he was the crown prince. And he was very glad to see me again. And in fact, when he heard that I was coming, he personally gave orders that we were not to be questioned. We didn't need to show passports, our whole party. Just walked off the plane, came through a VIP lounge into the cars that were waiting. No questions, no formalities, no anything. And the king personally asked me if they had taken care of his order. He was checking up on them. And they certainly did. Well, I had a very enjoyable 40 minutes with him. He's a man that dictator Franco had selected to succeed him. And shortly after Franco died, he was made king and is now the head of state in Spain. But both there and in Athens, I learned that the very thing that I have been proclaiming for the last almost 50 years that I put on the air up to 48, 49 years ago is just about to happen, and very possibly within the coming year. I want to tell you a little more about it, and that is the coming of the United States of Europe. Now, brethren, you've heard me mention that time and again. And I think that perhaps we don't realize what a pivotal thing that is in world history and what it means to us especially. Well, I can tell you now that the whole world is soon going to be rocked with astonishment and amazement when they find that possibly within a year now, there is a new super nation, a new superpower, possibly greater than the Soviet Union or the United States, has gone together in Europe. The prophesied resurrection of the so-called medieval Holy Roman Empire, the United States of Europe. Now, the very first issue of The Plain Truth was published in February 1934. It came out right on the 1st of February, 1934. That is practically 49 years ago, just almost 49 years ago. I'd like to read you what I said. Now, I wonder if you can see it on the screen. I think we have it, and you can see a copy of the front page of that issue of The Plain Truth. I believe they have it ready to show you on the screen. Well, I don't know if you can see it very well or not. Anyway, I would like to read to you some of the things that were in that. I haven't read it myself for several years. I've seen it. I've seen copies of it. We have a number of copies around. It's been reprinted a number of times. I was rather astonished when I once again read what I had written there very close to 50 years ago. In just a couple of months, 3 months, it'll be 49 years. Well, the heading is a world dictator about to appear? Will it be Mussolini, Stalin, or Roosevelt? Now, Mussolini and FDR were both in office at that time. It continues. Everybody senses that something is wrong with the world, that some mighty event is about to happen. What is it? Bible prophecy tells. Here is a solemn warning, and it is the plain truth. We live today in the most momentous, anxious moments of Earth's history. Today, we stand on the very threshold of colossal events that will stagger the mind of mortal man. Just now, it is like the lull before a great and devastating storm. Everyone senses it. Then there was a subhead, the lust for world power. Ever since the pharaohs ruled in Egypt, down into ancient Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, on to Napoleon, and then to the Kaiser, and then to the time that I was writing, with Mussolini was in office, there has been a lust for power to rule the world. It is commonly known today that Mussolini's whole aim is to restore the ancient Roman Empire, that is, the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, this was nearly 49 years ago that I wrote this, in all of its former splendor, power, and glory, and Rome ruled the world. Now, as a matter of fact, it was about that time that Mussolini proclaimed he had done that very thing. He had taken, along about that time, an expedition down to Ethiopia and had conquered Ethiopia with his air forces. And it was, I had remarked at the time in many of the sermons I was preaching and the broadcasts on the air that this time in prophecy it said he would pass over, whereas before his predecessor had passed through. And passing over meant in the air. Anyway, he had conquered Ethiopia. He added that to Italian Somaliland, which he already had, and Eritrea, and Italy, and had made a concordat with the Vatican, so that once again there was a union of church and state, although it wasn't a real union, but he proclaimed he had renewed the Roman Empire. Now I'm going to read you, if I have time, a little later in the 8th verse of the 17th chapter of Revelation, that very thing. It was the beast that was and is not and yet is at that time. Now continuing, I wrote today Prime Minister MacDonald. That's funny. That's before your time, most of you, but he was the Prime Minister of England at that time. Prime Minister MacDonald of Great Britain and President Roosevelt are striving frantically to avert or to postpone the impending next world war. World War II had not yet come. For the next world war, while the nations prepare even more feverishly for that war, 3 or 4 short years ago, many laughed and scoffed when I said that there would be another world war in 5 to 7 years. They do not laugh and scoff now. Everyone knows that the world war is coming, and soon. And it did come in 1939, and this was written, this was written in 1934, and world war came in 1939, just 5 years after I wrote that. So once again, the plain truth, even in his first issue, was way ahead of its time, was predicting what was going to happen. People scoffed. They said, that's a crackpot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But World War II did happen. It did come. Now, however, the reunion of Europe, Mussolini didn't have a real reunion of Europe. And what he had didn't last. It was just the one, as you read in the 8th verse of the 17th chapter of Revelation, which was and was not, and yet it was. And the announcement was on the inside of newspapers at the time. It didn't even make page one. It was not considered a great world event. But it did fulfill a prophecy nonetheless. But now, why the delay? I have known for years, and now you've heard me proclaim again and again and again, that the United States of Europe is coming. They're going to unite 10 nations in Europe. And the Vatican will be on top of the heap. Why has it not happened? 49 years have gone by. At last I can tell you that it is. All the pieces are falling into place now, all of a sudden. Well, in Europe, there are many nations. They speak different languages. They're divided by various languages. They're divided by different national aspirations and national patriotisms and different currencies. They have the German mark, the French franc, the English pound, and the lira in Italy, and the pesos, peso or whatever it is in Spain. They have different kind of currency, different kind of money. Now they have gotten together in an economic system. That's been going on now for a good many years. The EEC, or the European Economic Community. But that is only something that knocks down tariff barriers for the for international trade among the nations of Europe. But what they want is political union. What they want is one military force. What they want is one great world power. And actually, they're right on the borderline of the Soviet Union. Now, we're a long ways from Russia, and we are fearing Union. The two great powers in the world are the Soviet Union and the United States. The Union of Soviet Socialist Republics and the United States. And we are really fearing Russia. Let me say right here, I know of no prophecy in the Bible that speaks specifically of any war between Russia and the United States. And I've been saying for years and years, that is not the way that the World War III will come. However, let me say that the resurrection of this so-called Holy Roman Empire that existed from 554 on to 1814 in Europe will trigger World War III, the nuclear World War III that is going to destroy our major cities. I mean destroy them. One-third of our people are going to be killed. Another third are going to die of famine and pestilence, according to Ezekiel's prophecies. And the third remaining are going to be taken as slaves into other nations and moved out of this country. Now, this thing coming is going to immediately trigger all of that. I don't know, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, brethren. But I want to tell you, it is better. Because now it's really going to happen, and soon. We're getting very, very close to it. Now, they've even been divided in religion. The Roman Catholic Church was on top of the heap from 1954. Actually, the old Roman Empire had succeeded the Greco-Macedonian Empire, which had succeeded the Persian Empire, which had succeeded the ancient Babylon or the Chaldean Empire. That goes back to 604 B.C., 604 and 585 B.C., the first world empire. God had given Nebuchadnezzar, who had put that empire together, a message that God had given him his seat and power and authority. And through the prophet Daniel, God had told Nebuchadnezzar that he ruled everything, and he had given Nebuchadnezzar, the Gentile king, a chance and an opportunity to yield to God and to let God really rule him and his empire. And I don't know what might have happened if Nebuchadnezzar had done it, but Nebuchadnezzar did not do it. And as a result, the empire was taken away from him. He was sent off for 7 years, and he became like a wild man. Later, his kingdom was restored to him, but his son denied God. And you remember there was the handwriting on the wall, his son Belshazzar. And that very night, the empire was overthrown. Darius the Mede came in and took it over. And then began the times of the Gentiles. And Jerusalem has been trodden down of the Gentiles ever since, except that Judah is back over there for a time now. Now, in 554... Well, the Roman Empire actually started in before the Greco-Macedonian Empire had been swallowed up. It really started in 31 B.C. But by before the time of Christ, the Roman Empire was really ruling, you might say, the world. And in the days of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, the book of Acts, the Roman Empire was ruling. That lasted until 31, from 31 B.C. until 476 A.D. Then, it wasn't very much later, from 476 to 554. But in 554, Justinian, who was the emperor in the east at Constantinople. Constantinople has been changed now to Istanbul. I've been there a couple of times, and it's the large capital in the east, and it was the capital of the empire in the west. Now, the Roman Empire had two capitals, one at Constantinople in the east, one at Rome in the west. That is pictured by the great image in the second chapter of Daniel, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that the prophet Daniel interpreted for him. The two legs of that image were the Roman Empire, and it was a divided empire, both east and west. Now, in time sequence, it came clear down to the feet and toes. And it says, let me just read that for you for a second. It's back here in Daniel, second chapter, and verse 44. It's just the tail end. After Daniel had explained this dream to the Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he saw a great stone, not in human hands, but as a miracle from God, come down out of the sky and smite the image on the feet and toes, on the 10 toes, and destroy them. Now, those 10 toes are the 10 divisions of 10 nations that are going to form the United States of Europe now, that's coming together right now. And here's what you read, verse 44, and in the days of these kings. Now, half of them were in Eastern Europe and half in West. That's the thing I want you to notice. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That'll be the kingdom of God. In other words, it is the time of the second coming of Christ. And brethren, we're getting just that close to it. Now, for the first time, I can tell you that. I've never been able to tell you that before. I can't say now that this is going to go, the pieces will all fall together and it will actually come into being within a year, but it very possibly may. And there are reasons to believe that the Vatican is setting next year as the year. They're setting next year as a certain year of reunification in Europe, and the whole Catholic Church is proclaiming that. Well, I want to go on a little bit further. Now, even the religion has been divided. We've had the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church and, of course, the Roman Catholic Church in Rome. And the religion has continued to be divided down to now. Now, many of the political leaders, while they want a political union in Europe, they have all these things to overcome, the various languages, different nationalities, different patriotisms, everything of that kind. But then the religion is divided. Now, many of the leaders, the political leaders over there, don't want religion to have anything to do with it. They'd rather religion would stay out. But they cannot bring themselves together. And the Pope of Rome knows that, and he made that very plain in his recent trip to Spain. I didn't discuss that part of it. I purposely didn't when I was talking with King Juan Carlos. But nevertheless, we have a report on everything that the Pope said, recorded in the press. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church has refused to go together with the Roman Church because the primary thing is they have rejected the papal supremacy. They have rejected the idea that the Pope has got to sit on top of the heap. And so now I would like to show you what we learned on this trip. Now, I arrived in Athens. I had come up from South Africa and from Nairobi. And in Nairobi, I had started a college with President Kenyatta back a little over 6 years ago. And we had made a certain small contribution through the Ambassador Foundation. And then those congressmen in the Diet of Japan, who consider themselves my Japanese sons, as they call themselves, and there were 8 originally, and now there are about 15 who call themselves my Japanese sons. We have a lot of fun about that. But they got busy in the Japanese Diet and appropriated about 29 million United States dollars, or the equivalent in Japanese yen, for that college. And now it is the Jomo Kenyatta College of Agriculture and Technology. And they built quite a college there. With $29 million, they've been able to build quite a college. And they gave me quite a plaque, all carved in copper, as a co-founder with President Kenyatta of that college. And it's quite a plant. They have many buildings, all new. They're not quite of the caliber of the buildings that we have here on the Ambassador College campus, but they are new, they're ultra-modern, they're very good. They're less costly in construction, but they have an auditorium, they have an administration building, they have a big science hall, they have a big home ec hall for women, they have greenhouses, all kinds of plants and things growing, because it's an agricultural college as well as mechanical. And they even have an athletic track, and they have many things. I was given quite a welcome there and presented with, as I said, quite a plaque. Now, I came on up to Athens. It was, I think, a day before I arrived, that what is called, I think they call it the European Parliament, had a meeting in Athens. Now, the European Parliament is not official, but it's a body that has been elected of leaders in Europe that are working for political union of Europe, trying to turn the common market, which is only economic and a matter of trade, into something that is political, monetary, military, everything, as a super nation. And they had had a meeting in Athens. And Mr. LaRavia had flown over and had arrived, I think, about 2 days before I in Athens, and he attended this meeting that occurred before I arrived. Now, here's what he wrote me about it that I could use to give you and for the plain truth. This is the information and statements made by the Rotary president. And by the way, I gave an address to the Rotary Club in Athens, and I found that the president that he speaks of here, who is, anyhow, there were two very prominent men. Both of them have been reading the plain truth for a long time, and one of them is head of the big shipping concern over there that have freight ships going up and down the Mediterranean. It's quite a big concern. And the other one is head of the Olympia Airlines, the national airline of Greece. And both of them have been reading the plain truth for some time. So now let me read Mr. LaRavia's report. This is information and statement made by the Rotary president, Konstantin R. Rengis. If I mispronounce it, pardon me. President, Hellenic Mediterranean Lines, the shipping lines, concerning the reunification of the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, by the way, let me interrupt right there and say that the last time I was in Jerusalem, the patriarch of the Eastern Church at Jerusalem came to see me in my hotel suite. And he gave me what he considered the highest prize he could give, which was the Cross of Constantine. Constantine the Great, which dates back to 325 AD, almost 325 years after Christ. And Constantine, you know, is the one who called the Nicene Council and who practically dictated a lot of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. Constantine was the ruler of the empire at Constantinople, and Constantinople was named after him. Well, this cross, it's quite a good-sized cross if it was hanging on my... I think it's supposed to hang around your neck and hang down in front. And it would really show it is of gold and white decorating, the solid gold. And I was the 129th person to receive that award since 325 A.D. So they consider it a very high honor because very few have ever received it. And anyway, I asked the patriarch of the Eastern Church. He's the patriarch at Jerusalem. He considers he's probably the highest man in the church, but I think generally the one at Athens is considered the highest. Nevertheless, I asked him, do you think that there will be an ecumenical movement so that the Eastern and the Roman Church will go together and be rejoined? And the answer was, we are praying for it. Now, here's what I learned on this trip, which I had never known before. And I think this is a banner headline news story. One, the disagreement on the giving of the Holy Spirit, that's been a problem with them, has been resolved. The issue had been this. The Roman Catholic Church dogma concerning the Holy Spirit states that the Holy Spirit is given by both God and Jesus Christ. The Eastern Orthodox Church contended that the Holy Spirit is only given by God the Father. The Roman Catholic Church was willing to concede on this. Now, the Roman Church conceded on that. Well, there was a little trade made. Now, second, the issue as to whom will head the United Church has already been resolved. Now, that was news to me. The Eastern Orthodox Church has already agreed to accept a secondary position for the Patriarch, that's of the Eastern Church, in deference to the Pope, so that the Pope would be on top of the heap. Just as the Bible says, exactly, we only want, this is a quote, we only want to have our input and impact. The Pope will be the leader of the combined churches. Now, third, the only disagreement that remains to be resolved is the infallibility of the Pope. Quote, we can't buy that, they say in the East. He is only a human being. Well, let me say that it is my understanding that the Pope does not claim to be anything but a fallible human being, and their contention is that he does not claim to speak infallibly only when he speaks officially for the church. And he makes it known that it's like an encyclical or an official pronouncement. And he does not make, apparently, such an official announcement without having consulted the heads of the Curia in Rome. And now they are the chief, of course, the over the top man, I could have that name in my mind, but only the, I don't know why words and names stick on my mind, cardinals that wear the red beanies on their back, you know. That's what they seem to me. Anyway, the chief cardinals, which is the highest office next to Pope, and that it's something like in our church, we have a number of the highest people here in office next to Pastor General are the evangelists. And we have a certain number of evangelists here at headquarters. Now, on the advisory council of elders, I have a number of the evangelists who are resident here in Pasadena. There are other evangelists that are resident in other parts of the world, in England and, I guess Canada and other places that would qualify perfectly to be on the advisory council, but they're just not as convenient. They're not handy. And we don't have a Curia, however, but the Roman Catholic Church does. So my understanding is that the Pope does not speak infallibly, except, that is, to claim infallibility, except when he has checked it with his Curia. And I think that Rome will now make the concession that they will also listen to the top Greek officials before he makes any such pronouncement. But that won't be much of a give and take for him, and I'm quite sure that'll be done. And I think it'll be done very quickly. Now, something else has happened on this trip that is putting all these things right together. It's all of a sudden going together. And that is that while I was in South Africa, and I was having a meeting that night at the home of Dr. McCarthy, and they announced that it sort of startled me because I couldn't get my mind on much of anything else for that evening because I could realize the very importance of it. President Brezhnev of the Soviet Union had died. And we just got the news. They had held it up 24 hours. And this was just 24 hours later when they'd made the announcement that day. And someone got the news there and told me that night. Well, Brezhnev is gone. And Andropov, former head of their, well, the same thing as ours, not Secret Service, but FBI, and he's been a real tough guy, as they say. He is now president and has taken over everything that Brezhnev had. And he is starting out in a very tough manner. His speeches are very tough. Now, one of the great things that is urging Europe on, and perhaps the greatest thing that will cause them to hurry and get together on this, is their fear of what's going on in the Kremlin and the Soviet Union. And Andropov is frightening them. And that is going to rush them. They are losing confidence in the United States as having a military umbrella over them to protect them. And they want their own military force to protect themselves. That's the way they feel over there. Now, that is a chief incentive to unite them, and that is taking place. Now, furthermore, while the Pope was in Rome, I don't mean Rome, I mean in Spain, the Pope just recently, just a short time before I was there, had made a tour of Spain, and it was a terrific tour. It's the first time that any pope has ever visited Spain. And yet Spain is the most Catholic of all the Catholic countries, and was just 100% Catholic under... again, I had his name. I've mentioned it already, and I can't think of it again now. The dictator that just died recently. Anyway, this whole United States of Europe, when it goes together, is going to trigger nuclear World War III. Now, let me tell you what else it's going to do. It's going to end our work. Our work will be through of getting the gospel to the world. That is, very shortly, after it goes into force and effect, because they will move in such a way that it will end it. And then I'll tell you what will happen. As you read here in Amos, the 8th chapter and verse 11 of Amos, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, but of hearing the word of the Lord." In other words, the gospel has not been preached for 1900 years until didn't go to the world until I went on Radio Luxembourg the first week in January of 1953. Exactly one century of time cycles from the time the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia that the gospel had been suppressed and was not being proclaimed any longer. Now, I want to read you some of the things about that. Matthew 24, the disciples had asked Jesus, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" He'd been talking about the destruction of the temple, which did happen in 70 A.D., and something else, "What will be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Now, he went on to tell them that they should not be deceived, that many would come preaching about him, coming claiming to be his ministers, come in his name, saying that Jesus is the Christ, and yet deceiving the world. How can they preach Christ and deceive people? How can they believe in Christ? How can they accept Christ and still be deceived and lost? Well, Jesus said, in vain do they worship me. You can even worship Christ all in vain. How? He said, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, making the law of God and the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. They will not accept the commandments of God, neither the Protestants nor the Catholic Church. A very prominent cardinal of the Catholic Church, Cardinal Gibbons, this goes back about 60 or 70 years ago, but I remember it very well, he said, you may search the Bible from beginning to end and you cannot find one word authorizing Sunday worship. Everywhere the Bible enforces the Sabbath, Saturday. The only authority you have for Sunday is the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and you Protestants are bowing down to us, the Roman Catholic Church, and accepting our authority every Sunday morning. It is. Sunday is the mark of the beast. And the Sabbath is the sign of God. And God made it a Sabbath covenant for all eternity. The 31st chapter of Exodus, verse 12 to 18. Now then, Jesus said many would come deceiving, preaching in his name. And they did. And they have up till now. They have not preached the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel he preached. And finally, he got down to their second question about the sign of his coming, and he said, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Brethren, I wonder if you can realize that that gospel was not preached for 1,900 years. Now, 19 years is a time cycle. The sun and the moon and the earth are set in conjunction to set off spaces of time. One revolution of the earth measured by the sun is a 24-hour day. One revolution of the moon around the earth is a lunar month. One revolution of the earth around the sun is a solar year. So you see the sun, the moon, and the earth mark off days, months, and years. Time. And they only come into conjunction exactly every 19 years. So 19 years is a time cycle. God does things on time. And precisely a century of time cycles after the gospel was suppressed and not preached to the world, God raised up this church to preach it through me to the most powerful radio station in the world, Radio Luxembourg, and for 19 years, and beginning precisely 19 years before that, right down to the same week, the first week in 1934, I began preaching it in the United States and had gotten it coast to coast all over the United States in that 19 years. Then it began going to the whole world.